Everyone, and welcome to church. It's great to be here with each and every one of you this morning. Special welcome we have with us this morning, and of course anyone joining us online. Now, if you've been coming for a while, you know that we are in the midst of a series called to Redemption. It's a series in Ruth. If you're brand new, we're coming towards the end of a series in Ruth, from ruin to redemption. And we called it that, because the truth is, this story starts out kind of gloomy, right? It does. It's full of heartache and hardship. I think that's why it's so relatable, by the way, right? When you read the book of Exodus, it's harder for us to get our heads around their experience. You know, we think, how can you struggle to trust God when there's a pillar of fire leading the way? You've just been led the parting of the Red Sea, and we think, how can you still wander? How can you still struggle? It's just hard for us to get our heads around their experience, right? Because that's not our normal everyday experience. But that's not Ruth. And it is completely relatable. There's struggle and heartache. There's doubt and bitterness, and there's the ups and downs of life and the goodness of God in the midst of all of that. And it's something that we can relate to, because that's our experience as well. Life can be kind of brutal sometimes. True for us, but it's true for Naomi and Ruth as well. And yet we were reminded last that even in that, right, God's hidden hand of providence is at work. That if something as vile and as evil as the cross, if he can use that, be at work in the midst of that for our good and for his glory, he can use literally anything. And that means as us, nothing is wasted with our God, right? That's where we left it last week, with this kind of ray of hope, light breaking into what has been an incredibly dark situation. God is at work. That is absolutely true. It hasn't always been easy to see chapter 1, but God is at work. That's the declaration of Ruth. Well, this is a story of God's providence. That's absolutely true. So we launched that and framed it that way in week one. Another story as well, which is a story of love. It is a love story. Naomi's greatest desire is that Ruth would find rest in the home of another husband. That was her prayer. That's her greatest desire, right? Now, the introduction of Boaz last week shifted that from kind of a vain hope to a promised reality. I thought that was good. That hasn't happened yet, by the way, but maybe today, maybe, right? Boaz shifted from a vain hope to a genuine possibility. That's why we see at the end of chapter 2 that Naomi is praising God. That's why she's overjoyed. It's not just, there's food, thank the Lord. No, it's God is bringing a kinsman redeemer. Someone from the clan of Elimelech. Someone who might marry you and take care of us. The source of her joy, her hope. So you get to the end of chapter 2. This is where we finished last week. And there is a sense of joy. And for the first time in a long time, there is hope. Genuine hope. But then we get to chapter 3, and things start to go sideways, I'll be honest with you. Well, the story of redemption, that story just isn't progressing like Naomi wants, right? God is taking care of him, and it's awesome. But the truth is that Boaz is more beautiful than Naomi would like, all right? She's thinking, why haven't you made any advances yet? Can't you see this woman? I mean, she's in your field every single day. Why haven't you come along and swept her off her feet? You are the answer to our prayer. You don't know that, but you are the answer to our prayer. You're just taking so long to do anything. That's not in the scriptures, by the way, in the gaps, but I think that's exactly what Naomi is thinking, because we get to chapter 3, she starts to insert herself into the story, try to move it along. She's really inserting herself into her daughter-in-law's potential love life, right? And I would say to you, that is dangerous territory for any parent, and a mother-in-law in particular, that is dangerous territory. I was chatting to someone just last week that admitted to doing a bit of prospecting on behalf of their son. I think they were pretty subtle about it. They were just kind of glancing down at this young lady's hands to see if there was a ring. Praise God, there was not. So it's still a possibility. Right? But I would say to you, that is dangerous, dangerous territory. I know some parents that have tried to set up their kids. I've heard about some blind dates that have gone horribly wrong, right? Heck, Anna and I tried to set up some friends years ago, and well, let's just say we haven't done it again. It tells you how well it went the first time. It's dangerous. Let's be honest, it's dangerous. But that's what we're going to see in chapter 3, as Naomi inserts herself in this story in the hope of kind of pushing things along. And yet here's the good news for us. We're going to see that the hidden hand of God's providence is at work. It's not just at work in suffering. We see God's hidden hand of providence even at work in our wonky plans. Even at work. And it's great news for us. We're going to read our passage together. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1-18. And there she is. I was going to say, I haven't seen her. Would you welcome Corinne as she comes to read our passage?
So we read Ruth's page 183. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose wife I've worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet. Down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor, everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "His kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run to the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another one who is closely related than that. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer. Good, let him redeem you. But if you're not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that the woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, she asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For I will not rest until the matter is settled." That's the word of the Lord.
Fantastic. All right. How good is that? It's like the Song of Songs. It's in the Bible. It's not something you hear in church all that often, right? The truth is, there are a lot of people that just don't know what to do with that passage, right? It's scripture, absolutely. It's the inspired word of God. And it's coming from Naomi, right? It's not like this is a plan that comes from some pagan king. And yet I would say to you that that story, that chapter, just doesn't sit all that comfortably with us. So even amongst commentators or scholars, right, you need to know that some people try really hard to sanitize this. And so they'll say, like, oh, you know, it seems odd to us, but culturally this was more normal than you'd expect. It definitely wasn't sexual. No. The Bible wasn't anywhere near that, right? Now, this was her displaying a sign or a sense of humility and submission. That's what she was doing. And I get it, I do, but my question would be, then why is she wearing perfume? Why is she sneaking into his bed in the middle of the night? Or maybe even more relevant, why is he so concerned about her reputation? Because he wouldn't be concerned with her reputation if it wasn't a slightly risque thing to do. I just think we've got to be honest, there is a sensuality to the passage, and I don't think it's an accident, right? But this is where we come back to 101. Hermeneutics, by the way, is just the study of how to read the Bible. And Hermeneutics 101 would say, this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. In other words, not all narratives are meant to be normative, right? It's not an example for us. If you're here and you're looking to enter into the dating field, do not look at this for an example. That's not what it's there for, right? And the truth is, the Bible is full of things that don't align with the heart of God. And that's why I would say this is descriptive, not prescriptive. But we don't need to sanitize it. We don't need to water it down. It is what it is. It's risky and a little risque, let's be honest, right? It's Naomi defaulting same old habits that Elimelech has in chapter 1. You remember what his mistake was? God and turning to him, Elimelech essentially says, I'm gonna fix this my way. I'm gonna take it in and I'm gonna do what's right for my family. I'm gonna change this, I'm gonna make it happen. That's exactly what Naomi is doing. And there is a tension. Ruth isn't sitting there just waiting for good things to happen. That's what we talked about last week. She's rolling up her sleeves and getting work. And the difference is, I would say to you, I think it's really clear that all of that with the Lord. So he's guiding her steps. Chapter 2 makes that really clear, right? I'm not so sure it's true for Naomi. I kind of think that Naomi came up with this plan all on her own. It doesn't feel like something that's inspired or led by the Spirit. It feels like the flesh. I'm not trying to throw stones, by the way. I actually think Naomi is incredibly relatable. So she's had this moment of inner healing, restoration. Her faith has been restored, praise God. But that doesn't mean that she's got it all figured out. Well, Naomi knows that she's not going to be around forever. She's thinking about what that means for Ruth. She's worried about her future as well. And she thinks to herself, I've got to find a husband before it's too late. And I get that, I do. She doesn't want to see her family line end. She doesn't want to see Ruth suffer either. She wants to take care of her. And it's refreshing because up until now, well, Naomi hasn't done a whole lot for Ruth. Ruth has done an amazing thing trying to serve and honor Naomi and take care of her, but Naomi hasn't done much for Ruth at all. And here finally we see some care and concern for Ruth, and that's kind of refreshing. She just goes about it the wrong way, right? Because this screams of the plans of man. It reeks of the flesh. A couple of details that I'm unpacking. When Naomi tells Ruth to put on her best, also telling her that it's time to take off garments of widowhood. That's a strange concept for us. Culturally, right? We wear black to a funeral. That's what's culturally normative for us. But then we take it off and we just kind of move on, right? That's worked in the ancient world, not for a widow. Now, they'd wear the rough garment, right, that told everyone that they were a widow in mourning. And they'd keep wearing it until they'd found a new husband. And however long that took, they would continue to wear the garments of widow. So in instructing her to take it off, Naomi is saying, we need to make it really clear to Boaz that he is that new husband, right? And I kind of get that. I think that men can be a little clueless sometimes, and sometimes they just need a little help, right? Subtlety doesn't always work all that well. And all the ladies are saying, someone else. What if they get the wrong idea and take advantage of it? What if Boaz gets the wrong idea? Or what if he just gives in? Like, there are so many different ways this has gone wrong. I honestly think that this plan stinks. Do. I would put it to you this way. If I had a daughter, I wouldn't be happy with this plan. This is not something that I'm endorsing for my daughter. No. Because there's just so many possibilities where this could have gone horribly, horribly wrong. And it could have been horrible for Ruth. Nobody's at more risk in this than Ruth. It reeks of desperations. It's man's attempt to expedite plans and purposes of. But here's the thing. This isn't the only time that we read kind of like this in the Old Testament. There's Lot and his two daughters. I'm not sure if you remember the story. They're living in a cave with zero prospects of finding a husband, right? It says to us that they want to preserve their family line, but they just don't know how. So what do? They conspire together. This is Lot. And they conspire together to get their father, their own father, drunk, and then they sleep with him. It's one of the weirdest stories of scripture, right? But just to make sure that you can understand the parallel, Genesis 19 says to us that Lot's eldest daughter gives birth. Where is Ruth from? Well, she's from Moab. She's a Moabite. We see it again with Tamar in Genesis 38. She's a widow. She wants children. She's really hoping that one of her brothers-in-law is going to redeem her, just like Ruth. But they refuse. They won't do their duty. So what does she do? She takes into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute, seduces, and sleeps with her father-in-law Judah, and gives birth to a son called Perez, who, by the way, just happens to be the ancestor of Boaz. And you see, both sides of the family, we've got this thing going on. And the truth is, the scripture is full of this stuff. So I think that a Jew or anybody really familiar with the Old Testament would read the truth and immediately make those connections. It's just like an echo of something that is coming. The author actually references Tamar, Perez, and Judah in chapter 4 almost as a reminder to point us back that the cycle of this just goes on and on and on, right? Everywhere within Scripture. There's Sarah and Hagar and the problems that created, it is everywhere. In too long, we start to get impatient, we start to lose trust that he's actually going to bring about what he's promised. Come up with these plans apart from him to kind of move it forward, advance it. More often than not, it ends in disaster, like absolute disaster. And that's what I see in Ruth chapter 3. It's the plans of man that arise from a place of fear and anxiety. And it is relatable. In one sense, it really is. Naomi's not the only one who's grappling with worry. That's something that all of us face, right? There's nobody that doesn't have to face a sense of worry about the future, anxiety about the future at some time in their life. I know that's true because I see it right there in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're talking about the most significant sermon that's recorded in all of Scripture, right? This is Jesus unpacking for us what kingdom life looks like. The most significant sermon in all of Scripture. And right there, smack in the middle of it, he stops and says, I want to spend some time talking to you about worry. And why does he do that? Well, because he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that what that we really struggle with, and that actually it can cause us to self-sabotage. There's a famous saying, let go and let God. It's nice. A little cliche, right? But it's nice. The only problem with that is that it's hard. Like, if it was that easy, sure, we'd do it, but it's hard. So we've all got things that we're hoping for or dreaming of that's for ourselves or for our family. I do. We do. I got things that I'm praying over Seb. No, I don't want him to lose his way like I did when I was a teenager, right? I want him to know and love the Lord. I want him to have a sense of purpose in his life. I want him to find a godly woman. Praise God. And I want him to be happy. Of course I do. I'm a parent. I love him. I want him to be happy. But sometimes we hold on to these things so tightly that we just struggle to leave them with the Lord. We struggle to trust with the things that matter most to us. And so we take it back. Maybe we've actually prayed and we've given it to the Lord. We said, we're trusting you. I'm praying for this, Lord. It's for you. And then we take it back. And we try to make it happen in our own strength. I would say to you, the pattern of Scripture is that over and over and over again, we see that it ends in disaster. And yet that's what I see in Ruth chapter 3. And the only reason it can end in disaster in this instance is because of the character of Boaz. As you can understand, this is a godly man. He really is. You know that cycle we talked about before? I would say to you, it's almost as if Boaz in this moment breaks that cycle. You go down a couple of generations and you get David, who's described as a man of his own heart, who meditates on the Lord day and night, right? I just see the way he breaks this cycle through his deliberate attempt to just to keep his eyes fixed on the Lord. He's a godly man. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, describes him as a prominent man of noble character. That's the introduction that we get in chapter 2. I actually think that throughout this story, the author wants us to see the contrast between him and Elimelech. And what does Elimelech do when the famine hit? He took his family out of the promised land. He fixed this my way, right? I don't think I can trust God with my family anymore, so I'm going to turn my back on him so that I can take care of them. And that sounds harsh. I know he is just trying to take care of his family, but we get to the end of it, and what do we see? It ends in heartache and ruin. It's awful. Now compare that to Boaz. He stayed. When things got hard and the people of God were brought low, kept his eyes fixed on the Lord. We know that because we get to chapter 2 and we see him still upholding the welfare laws found in Leviticus. Even in the midst of famine, we see him upholding the welfare laws in Leviticus. That's a godly man. That's someone whose faith hasn't wavered, someone who's got their eyes fixed on the Lord, even in the midst of hardship, suffering. We see it again in this chapter, right? He doesn't take advantage of Ruth. He could have. Doesn't take advantage of her. Doesn't dishonor her in any way. He comes up with a new that protects her reputation and essentially says, I'm going to do this. I'll redeem you, but I want to do it the right way. Because there's a system to this thing that God has put in place. So even in this, I want to honor the Lord. I want to do this the right way. And what do we see? His obedience. Well, we get that line in chapter 2. He's a prominent man, a noble character. It's trying to tell us that, in other words, he hasn't missed out. He's a blesser because of his obedience. No, he's been blessed. The picture we get. And the comparison to us is slightly unkind to Elimelech. The truth is that God has blessed him. God has blessed Boaz. God has blessed him. That could also be a blessing. That's exactly what we see in this story. Because Boaz is God's gift to Ruth. She's been God's gift to Naomi. He is. And what's at the heart of that? What's the key? He kept his eyes fixed on the Lord. He didn't allow the scarcity of a famine to rob him of the opportunity. He kept actively trying to work and provide for those on the fringes of society when most people were just trying to look out for themselves. That's a godly man. A couple of things I want to point out. When Ruth said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family," she's essentially saying, "I'm asking us." She's not proposing us, but it's like this far away, right? Because she's asking him to propose to her. You know, reverse card, I don't know, but that's essentially what she's doing. And what's really interesting, subtly reminding Boaz of the prayer of blessing in chapter 2. I'll remind you of the prayer. This is what he says in chapter 2. He prays, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Well, here in chapter 3, Ruth is essentially saying, "I'm asking you to be the answer to your own prayer. Are you just hoping that I'll find refuge, or are you willing to be that refuge?" That's what she's really asking. And praise God, the answer is yes, he is. And so we see some fruitfulness in this love story. But there's another layer to this, which just helps us see the beauty of what's going on here. See, the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer, the NIV says the guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer, guardian redeemer. The Hebrew word for that is goel. It literally means to redeem, reclaim. Well, we use the word kinsman redeemer because the expectation within Jewish culture was that that responsibility sat with the next of kin. That's why we call it a kinsman redeemer. And why is that important? Well, it's important because Boaz isn't that. He's not a brother or an uncle. He seems to be some kind of distant relative, right? So the truth is, he's not obligated to do anything to another guy. But he's not obligated to do anything. And yet he does it willingly. Why? Because he's motivated by love. Not obligated to do anything, motivated by love. If that doesn't point you to Jesus as this echo of the cross, I don't know what will. And the question for all of us in the midst of this is why? I mean, Ruth asks him exactly that in chapter 2. She says, "Why have you found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner? What do you care so much, Boaz? Why are you going out of your way to help me? I'm not complaining. I'm just curious as to why you care so much." It's a question that points us back to the hidden hand of God's providence. Because the truth is that God has been weaving all together. He's not surprised by any of it, right? In fact, I would say to you, his plan goes back decades. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy of Jesus. You notice that Ruth and Boaz are a part of that genealogy. Want to know what the redemption is like on the other side of it? They're a part of the genealogy of Jesus. But if you go back just a little bit further, you see that Boaz's parents are Salmon, who nobody's ever heard, and then this lovely lady named Rahab. And I'm hoping to see it all coming together. If you don't know the story of Rahab, I'll give you a 30-second summary. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She was a social outcast, a nobody who showed incredible kindness to the people of God. She'd heard the stories about Yahweh as they were far off conquering other cities, and she believed, right? That's why she helps them. She's just like Ruth. In a sense, she was richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings she had come to take refuge. She's just like Ruth. So it should not surprise us to see that Boaz was hard for social outcasts and foreigners when he was raised by one. Well, Ruth knows exactly what it's like to be on the outskirts, to be vulnerable. On to her son, shaping him, molding him, to have a heart for those on the outside, providence. It's not. I would say to you, it is the hidden hand of God's providence. It's his sovereignty on display for all the world to see. It's almost like God had been preparing Boaz for this his entire life. Probably not in the moment, right? But I can see it. That God's plan is unfolding right before our eyes. That he'd used that and the difficulties of that actually to so that he might be the person God had created him to be for this moment. So here's how I'm going to finish. Ups and lives and down, up and downs in life, sorry. We know that. Up and down. There's some really good times. Praise God for that. There are some very difficult times as well. But for those of us who know him, there is hope in all of that. Because we serve a God who can weave all things together. Can use difficult times from decades ago to shape us and to mold us and the person he's called us to be, that one day he might use us in a way that we could not even imagine. That's what he does with Boaz. That's what he can do for us. That's the kind of God we serve, and it is such good news. And even in the midst of that, I would say to the ultimate people, look for us, is that Boaz is but a shadow of what Jesus one day will be. But see, we serve a God who made himself our kinsman redeemer. And make no mistake, he is our kinsman redeemer in every sense of the word. Born a woman, so that he might be our kin. Sent for one reason and one reason only, to redeem us, to reclaim us for himself. He wasn't obligated. It's not like we deserved it. Had no obligation, but was simply motivated by love. For the love of the world, he lays down his life. Now, we don't always understand the whys and the whats of what's going on in our life, right? But here's what we do know. We do know that God who redeemed us, who made us his own, God who is our goel, that God is for us. That God loves us. He's always working for our good. And so even when we don't understand what's going on in us, even when we struggle to see his goodness in the midst of our circumstances, we cling to the reality that he is a kinsman redeemer. He's for us. Him. As Corrie ten Boom once said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. There are tons of times in life where we just don't have all the answers. We don't understand why it's going on around us. And in the midst of that, we cling to a God we do know. And a God we do know is for us. A God we know loves us. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Let's pray. Father, we honor you in this place this morning. We honor you because we see how this ultimately to you and to the way that you actually first of all became one of us and then secondly redeemed us. And we come and we stand on the other side of that, and we stand in the life and in the hope that you bring, and all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We don't just see the depth of love you have for us, we also see the price you paid, that it was costly for you to redeem us, to buy us back in the future, the hope, life. For no other reason than simply because you love us. So we stand on the other side of that. And what can we say, Jesus, what can we say but thank you? Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the life. Joy. Thank you for being our goel, our kinsman redeemer. Help us, Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on you in the good times and in the bad. Trust in you, even when we don't understand, even when life is going against us. Help us to cling on to you, to trust to you. In the midst of that, our firm belief is that one day we will stand before you and we will see as history is unfolded before us, we will see how you are working for our good and for your glory in all circumstances. Trust in it now. We cannot see it yet, but one day we will. And how glorious it will be to know as we see it all and we see your goodness through it all. So in the midst of that now, for that hope, we say, Jesus, we cling to you and we bless you this morning. For this we pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.